the difference between the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Both died, both came back to life. What is the difference? Or are they the same? Is the raising of Lazarus identical to the resurrection of Jesus? That's the subject that we want to talk at this morning. And in particular, at 11 o'clock, we'll be making a comparison between the two. And I hope the net result will be, we'll see the sublimity and the superiority of the resurrection of Jesus by comparing it to the restoration and the raising of Lazarus. However, we're still in chapter 11, and we're looking at the raising of Lazarus. And we first look at the prelude, verses 17 through 42, and then the result in the rest of the chapter. So that, as we said last Sunday, the raising of Lazarus is expressed and accomplished in a very few words. The key is 11:43, where we have the words, Lazarus, come forth. And everything else in the rest of the chapter is either prelude or postlude. Coming up through verse 42, it's all prelude to the speaking of these words, and everything thereafter is postlude to the speaking of these words. So this is the central point of all of chapter 11. And chapter 11 is not a short chapter. It's 57 verses. And out of the 57 verses, we can simply say, coming up to this in 11:1-42, we can label it all prelude to these words. And we can label chapter 11, verse 44, clear through the end of the chapter, rather lengthy, verse 57, as all postlude. And hopefully that will set in our minds the centrality of these words. Lazarus, come forth. As we mentioned in our last study, the word come and forth is translated in English as though it were a verb. There is no verb in those three words. And there are only three words. Lazarus, proper noun, and come, the word duro, and the word hexo. And as you recall from our last study, neither of those are verbs. They're both adverbs. Duro is an adverb, hexo is an adverb, and they are both adverbs of place. Over here, over there, inside, outside is the idea of the word. So Lazarus, this word is over here, and the word hexo is outside. So come outside of the tomb and take a stand over here. Very brief, very dramatic words, but they are the central message of the entire passage. With that in mind, then, we will break the passage down to two parts. First, prelude, chapter 11, 17 through 42. And then we will look at the actual execution. Lazarus, come forth, and he does. That is a very brief section, because that is chapter 11, 43 and 44. And then John takes time to give us the impact. Prelude, execution, and the impact that this miracle had. Probably no miracle had as much impact as the raising of Lazarus. In terms of positive results, in terms of negative results, this was a major event, and had major consequences coming off of it. So let's begin then. And under the prelude, the first thing we have is a series of meetings of Jesus. Meetings, one with Mary, with Martha rather, first. And the recording of Jesus' meeting with Martha is in 11:17 through verse 27. And then his meeting with Mary, her sister. And that is in 11:28 down through verse 40-something. Okay, coming now to the text. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, it is true that of the three raisings from the dead, Lazarus was the deadest of all. Now, I say that humorously, because to be dead is to be dead. And the widow's son at Nain was dead. All of the raisings were dead. But this man is particularly dead in the following sense. Number one, the 4 days in the tomb establishes several things. He had been 4 days in his tomb, and that establishes, number one, the reality of his death. Nobody can argue that Lazarus was resuscitated. He was thoroughly dead. He had been in the tomb for 3 days. Second, this establishes the reality of his death in another interesting way. The Jews of this time, and this is recorded in the Talmud, the Jews had a belief about death. They believe that when you die, your soul hung around for 3 days. The soul remained near the body for 3 days. And it remained near the body in the hope, so the Jewish belief goes, that somehow, some way, perhaps it would be able to re-enter the body. So he had been in the tomb 4 days, and so everybody would admit he is dead, and every Jew would admit he is dead. Because had this been a matter of being in the grave for 2 days, the Jew could easily come back and make the statement, well, the soul was there for its normal 3 days, and what happened in the case of Lazarus is his soul gained reentry. And that would be all there was to it. But the emphasis here is Lazarus is dead in the eyes of everybody, and Lazarus is admittedly dead in the eyes of the Jews. So unquestionably, we're dealing not with the resuscitation, but with a actual raising from the dead. In the next verse, after he establishes he's been in the grave for 4 days, John then makes a topographical note. Notice it in verse 18. 4 days in the tomb, 17:17. Topographical note, 17 and verse 18, which reads, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. In other words, it becomes abundantly clear that this man is, as to the geographical. Now, you could easily ask, and let's take verse 18 and skip it and go from 17 to 19. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. And you didn't lose anything, did you? Had we simply omitted verse 18 and read through, it reads smoothly. and there's continuity to the text. Why then the topographical note? Why does he bother to tell us that this was only 2 miles from Jerusalem? And I think there are two reasons why. First is verse 19. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. So the topographical note showing how close this place is to Jerusalem, this accounts for the large number of Jews. It accounts for the large Jewish presence. Simply in the same way that if something should happen in Gladstone and you would say there were many Kansas Citians there, that's not hard to explain, because actually the two cities abut one another. And because of the closeness of one city, you would naturally have a lot of people from another city. Because of the closeness of Bethany and Jerusalem, and by the way, this sets us up for a very dramatic scene. If you can picture in front of me the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, from the top, you look down on Jerusalem. If you come from the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives back 2 miles, you're coming down the eastern slope. And as you come down the eastern slope, you're in Bethany. So that Bethany would be on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. As you proceeded toward Jerusalem, you went until you were at the top of the Mount of Olives, and the whole city spread out in front of you. Much like coming across the Sierra Madres Mountains into California. Right? I know flying, you can have a very sudden look into darkness, and then all of a sudden, as you come over the top of the Sierra Madres, I think that's the name of them, the whole West Coast blossoms in front of you. Well, when Jesus came to Bethany, he was very close to Jerusalem, but you couldn't see it. You couldn't look out and see it was on the scene. But as soon as you topped the Mount of Olives, short distance from Bethany, you were now ready to see Jerusalem. And that's the dramatic scene where Jesus comes over the top of the Mount of Olives and he weeps as he looks over Jerusalem and says, "How often I would gather you as a chick gathers her young." And he bursts into tears, and then we have what we call the triumphal entry as he enters Jerusalem for the last time. So the topographical note then accounts for Jewish presence and shows that Jesus has almost reached his final destiny. Just a matter of over the hill, he reaches the city for his destiny and his final week on earth. And all the events of the Passover begin as soon as he has left this small house. So he's going to go from Mary and Martha, very small gathering, to a very dramatic event as the crowds, also to set this scene, the crowds have been coming down from Galilee. It was Passover. You had to bring your family down, so the folks from Galilee had come down. Some have estimated that at Passover week, when Jesus was crucified, there were certainly up to 1 million people that had gathered in Jerusalem. So we're ready for a very dramatic event as we approach the last week in the life of Jesus. And John wants to be sure that we're set up for the Passover week. Now notice, beginning in verse 19, something else has happened. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother Lazarus. And that is very important, because for a death, there was a definite and a prescribed period of mourning. The period of mourning lasted 1 month. And according to the Talmud, it was divided into three parts. Three parts of mourning. Part number one was the first 3 days were for weeping, outward weeping. That was then followed, second, by the remainder of the week for deeper mourning. So 3 days, then the rest of the week, or the next 4 days, the weeping is to be intensified. You could almost put it this way. The first 3 days were for weeping, and the second 4 days, or the rest of the week, was for wailing. Then, finally, that you would back off to lighter mourning for 30 days. Let me read to you this from the Talmud. The Talmud says, 3 days for weeping, 7 for lamenting, that included the 3 days, 7 for lamenting, and 30, and it does give some idea, what do you mean by lighter mourning? 30 days to refrain from cutting the hair and putting on pressed clothes. And that was defined as the lighter mourning period. And so, notice that he had been in the grave 4 days when Jesus arrived. And in the Jewish mourning procedure, where would that place us when Jesus arrived? Just at the beginning of the intensified weeping. In other words, he avoids the first 3 days. They would weep, do certain other things, as we will see. And then the temple would be stepped up, and for 4 more days, there would be extremely intense weeping, wailing. This would be the period of the sackcloth, the tossing of dirt in the air, and the tearing of garments, and all of that sort of thing. It's interesting. That is precisely when Jesus arrived. We're into the mourning period, and we're into the intense part when Jesus comes onto the scene. All right? Following a remark about the mourning, we've had the 4 days in the tomb, accounts for the Jewish presence. Jesus says, almost reached his destiny, the period of mourning, and now a remark about the personalities of the sisters. Mary and Martha are forever different. They are never the same. And consequently, you have in John two statements in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. And that is part of the difference between these two, is that Martha was always interested in hospitality. Mary was interested in devotion. And we'll show that to you also in the book of Luke in just a moment. But they were different. And this is only my theory, but this is two of the basic divisions of women anyway. Before we have company, it is pure hell. I don't even come home. I check into the Holiday Inn for 2 days, because I know it's going to be clean this, do that. And some women even get so adamant about their preparation that you've swept the floor, don't walk on the carpet, you leave footprints. Well, we have come to a truce, because I will walk anywhere in my house I want to. But I don't like to pay the consequences. So get a room. It's worth $100 to avoid that. And is it not true that many women are, hey, drop in anytime. That's fine. I think more are in the first class, right? You don't want anyone to see your house that's not cleaned up or that you think is dirty. Again, at our house, to me, Betty says that room was dirty and it's spotless. You know, a fly would land on a table and bust its tail trying to land because it's so polished. But again, that's all a matter of, is there anything more relative than clean? Clean the kitchen. Well, what is a clean kitchen? Everybody has their idea. And in this context, you have a very clear distinction of two ladies. Martha had to have everything spotless. Mary was more concerned with who her guest was, with devotion, with admiration of the Lord. And which one does Jesus commend of having chosen the better part? Why, we will show you from the Bible that Jesus commends the devotion of Mary and says that Martha is distracted and bothered by many things. And while we're ready for it, let's go to Luke 10. We'll be coming right back to John, but Luke 10. These two girls always demonstrate their personality. Luke 10. And we're down to verse 38. As they were traveling along, this just gives us a little more insight into the two girls. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. Martha is always the hospitable one. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. You see the two types? Martha wants the house clean, and she is concerned with hospitality. And Mary, on the other hand, is not so concerned about that. She's seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. And ladies, please catch this. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Now, again, that is not to condemn her, because she is not really condemned in this passage, but she was distracted. Notice two verbs there. They're both continuous action imperfects. The word listening in 39 and the word distracted in verse 40, they describe the characteristic action of each. Mary was listening and listening and listening and listening. And Martha was distracted and distracted and distracted. With all her preparation, she came up to him and said, Have you men ever heard these words? You haven't done a thing to prepare for company. And that is what Martha said. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. By the way, we really ought to put in there by many things, legitimate things, should we not? You're worried and bothered about so many legitimate things, so many matters of hospitality, not a condemnation, but emphasis on priority. But only a few things are necessary, really the one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, take that back to John chapter 11, and you have the two women typically put together. Now, it's much briefer in John chapter 11, but it does show their personality coming through. Martha, therefore, this is verse 20, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. And if you've read the Luke passage, you say, I would expect that was the case. She was the hospitable one. But Mary still sat in the house. Now, there is more to Mary sitting in the house than merely sitting in the house. In other words, the contrast is not between Martha who goes out to meet Jesus and Mary who stays home. So the contrast in verse 20 is not this, that Mary went to greet or meet him, and Mary remained at home, because there is significance to the fact that she is sitting. I'm reading from Edersheim, and Edersheim gives this comment on Jewish practice. Immediately after the body is carried out of the house, all the chairs and couches are reversed. That means tumped over. You take a chair and you turn it upside down. You make it impossible to sit because of the thing you've done to the chair. And it says all chairs and couches are reversed, and the mourners sit on the ground. So the picture we ought to have here is Martha is all concerned with Jesus. Mary is all concerned with mourning. Now it is interesting that these two girls have come to a doctrinal conclusion together. And if you'll notice it in verse 21 and 32. This makes me think that Mary and Martha must have taken some time to talk it over. Jesus didn't arrive immediately. And they'd talk that over. And notice what they had concluded. Verse 21. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And notice in verse 32, Mary says exactly the same thing. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So the comment then, coming out of both Mary and Martha, was a conclusion. And that is this. If Jesus had been here, Lazarus would not have died. If Jesus had been here, Lazarus would be alive today. Now, how do we take these words? And you can take them in several ways. Number one, you can take this as a statement of fact implying criticism. So you may take it as a critical statement, a statement that places the blame. And it's sort of a low-keyed barb. Lord, he's dead for one reason. You didn't make it in time. And you could have that then as a critical statement. You could have this as simply a matter-of-fact statement with no criticism intended. Simply saying, Lord, we know that had you been here, and we're not blaming you for not being here, but we do know if you'd have been here, you would have done something. And no criticism, no problem, you didn't make it, you had good reason for not making it, or it could have been tinged with criticism. And I don't know which it was. I think I would tend a little bit toward number one, wouldn't you? If you had a dear friend and you know that if they're about to die, and you know that if another dear friend had been there, it wouldn't have happened, how would you have spoken these words? Wouldn't there have been a tinge of criticism to it? It seems to me like it's best to take this really as a combination. It's a matter of fact, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But it's also a little bit of a criticism that your timing was not not good. So the critical would be if you conceived of a timing problem. On the other hand, you could have said that Mary and Martha said, you didn't come here in time to keep him from dying? Big deal. You'll just raise him from the dead. But I don't get that from the context, do you? They talk about the resurrection, but not now. And when they go to remove the stone from the tomb, who is it that objects? Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. So she is really not anticipating a resurrection. She is anticipating that they'll remove the stone and there will be nothing there but a decaying body. They do share identical convictions. And now with this, you have the miracle occur, and Jesus again asks where he has been laid. And you do have, by the way, the words here in verse 35. What do we know about verse 35? Do you remember? Bible trivia? Shortest verse in the Bible. There are several words that indicate crying and weeping. There is only one word that means shed tears. And in this context of verse 35, Jesus shed tears. And it is one of the, I believe, three times that Jesus literally shed tears. And so you have a very emotional scene. The Lord arrives at the tomb and he sheds great tears. And so the Jews were saying, they interpreted, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? But do note, nobody anticipated a resurrection at all or a raising at all. Now we'll pick up with that next time, or at 11 o'clock, and we'll look at the raising of Lazarus, and then we will make a series of comparisons, and I'm not going to tell you how many, because whenever you tell an audience how many points you have, they begin counting, and at next to the last point, begin to pack up to go home. So I'm not going to tell you that I have 146 points next hour. But we will pick up and see, I think, some dramatic comparisons and contrast of the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We pray that we may truly learn that Jesus Christ not only raised the dead, but he is the resurrection and the life. And as we think this Easter of his coming forth from the grave, may we understand the uniqueness, the sublimity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its meaning and its consequences for us. In his name, amen.